can still say amen even with face masks on. Thank you. If you turn with me back to Isaiah and the chapter we read from chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. You recall that chapter 41 has concluded really with a withering denunciation of all idolatry by Israel's God. We're told there that the idols which the nations worshipped, the idols which had seduced the Lord's people and led to his judgment upon them and brought them into captivity there at Babylon, all these idols were absolutely futile. They were worthless. They are nothing, says God, and their works are nothing, verse 29 of chapter 41. And he says those who worship them are an abomination, verse 24 of the previous chapter. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. There was no hope for Israel in trusting in the idols of other nations. And there was no hope either for those other nations as they trusted in them. Idols are worthless, God is saying. They're deaf and dumb. They are, as we're told at verse 29 of that chapter, wind and confusion. It's just another way of saying they lack substance. They cannot guide you. They cannot lead you. They cannot help you. They cannot give you counsel. They've got no answers. They can't deliver, they cannot save. So chapter 41 concludes on that dark note. There is no hope, there is no future for those who put their trust in idols. But here in chapter 42, from that gloomy, that dark description of idols and those who serve them as being worthless, as being an abomination in God's sight, we're called by God here in this first verse of chapter 42 to behold. Behold. Behold one who was going to be entirely different from the worthless idols of men. This one, in contrast with worthless idols who were an abomination, this one would be a delight to God. God's servant, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. What a wonderful verse this is. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. There's been debate among biblical scholars as to who the servant is who's described here. Some have said it's speaking of Isaiah the prophet himself. Some have said, no, it's speaking of Cyrus of Persia, who would declare and set God's people free from captivity. Others say, no, it's collectively speaking of Israel, the faithful remnant. But surely there's no room for discussion in the minds and hearts of those who accept the testimony of Scripture as to who is being spoken of. We read earlier there in Matthew's Gospel, in that passage from chapter 12 and verses 17 to 21, that these words were spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet here, says Matthew. He quotes these very verses 1 to 4 as proof. So it's not Cyrus, it's not Isaiah, nor is it Israel collectively, the faithful remnant who are being described as God's servant here. They are described as God's servant elsewhere in this book, but not here. The person who's being described here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no wonder that there is this behold in verse 1, followed by an exclamation mark in our translation. Behold. So what we see here is this. Some 700 years before his arrival, the Messiah and his mission to this world are faithfully described here in God's word. Remember the context. Remember the context. The Lord God has just challenged the idols of the nations in chapter 41, verse 22, to bring forth and show what will happen. But there's no response, because idols, as I've said, are deaf and dumb. But here, the Lord God sets before us what is going to happen. He's going to send his servant. Behold my servant. He tells us this, as I've said, 700 years before it happens. Here's what's going to take place. A wonderful servant is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ. This servant is going to be like none other. Here is my elect one, in whom my soul delights, says God. He is the one whom God has chosen from all eternity to do a particular work, to fulfill a glorious mission, to fulfill his Father's will. He says in verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So what that is telling us is this, the coming one, this servant king, will be fully equipped for the work which he's called to. I have put my spirit upon him, we read. And those words should bring to our minds the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, and particularly verses 16 and 17, you recall what happened as Jesus was baptized. As he came up from the water, the Spirit of God descended from heaven in the form of a dove. And also a voice from heaven was heard saying, this is my beloved Son. This is the one in whom my soul delights, if you like, in whom I am well pleased. So there's no question, there's no doubt that Jesus is the servant spoken of here, filled with the Holy Spirit as he commences his public ministry, owned by his Father in heaven. This is my beloved Son. Jesus is the one in whom his soul delights, in whom the Father is well pleased. And we're also told in verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. What that means basically is this, his rule over the nations will be just. Not only the Jewish nation, but all nations, Gentiles as well. We shouldn't be surprised by this. We're told in God's word in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 89 and verse 14, of God, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So the coming servant king would rule his kingdom in accord with his holy, righteous character. He will establish perfect justice. He's the Father's chosen instrument to do that. And he would do so. He would bring it to pass finally at Calvary, where, you remember, we're told in Psalm 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So here's the one who was going to bring in a kingdom unlike any seen before. You may recall that when Jesus stood at his trial before the Roman governor Pilate, this is in John 18, John's Gospel, chapter 18. Pilate asked Jesus, didn't he? He said, are you a king then? Are you a king then? It must have been a question asked with some degree of amazement. Could this man in peasant's clothes, could this man known to be a carpenter's son, with no servants, no army, could he really be a king? Was it possible? But Jesus has said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He was a king, but he was a king like none other. And he went on to say to Pilate, this is John's Gospel 18, verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate, the Roman governor, he represented the greatest military power of the day. Rome had conquered lands and nations with their military might. That's how kingdoms expanded, by force, by bloodshed. But that is not how the kingdom of God was going to be established, was going to grow. And here in Isaiah 42, in these opening verses of this chapter, we're told how the Messiah would establish his kingdom, how he was going to bring in this just rule that we read of in the first verse, how he was going to bring it into all peoples, both Jew and to Gentile. It's set before us in verses 2 to 4. And it's set before us, you'll notice, in a series of negative statements, contrasting the coming king, the coming Messiah, with the kings of this world. We're told how the coming king would establish his reign. And the first thing you see is this: the reign was going to be established by gentleness. Verse 2, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. There would not be the strident tones of a ruler who's seeking to dominate others. There'd be no great rallies with vast crowds taken up with the oratory of man. My mind went to Hitler and those vast rallies in Nuremberg. None of this. Nothing of men exalting themselves at the expense of others. There'd be no rabble-rousing, no haranguing of people. The kingdom would not be brought in by those kinds of means at all. His kingdom would be brought in through the proclamation of the truth, by the proclamation of the gospel, by the speaking of words of peace and truth to needy sinners. And there are many pictures of that within the gospel records. It's illustrated, isn't it, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus, we're told, seeing the multitudes, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. No sounding of trumpets, no sensationalism, but the setting forth of the characteristics of the inhabitants of his coming kingdom. What it meant to be truly blessed of God there in the Beatitudes and in the rest of the sermon. He will not cry out, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And nor did he. Nor did he. Not even when he was unjustly accused. Isaiah will tell us, won't he, a little later in chapter 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. How different from earthly rulers. Then we're told at verse 3, something else about how he would establish his kingdom. We're told about the infinite tenderness of this coming king. These lovely words, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Here is someone coming, says Isaiah, who's going to deal tenderly with the weak and the oppressed. Here is one who will not tread down, who will not crush. He's not going to be like Cyrus, the king mentioned previously, who would tread men down as the potter treads clay. there in chapter 41 of verse 25. Rather, we read here of a smoking flax that he will not quench, and a bruised reed. Both are illustrations that are illustrative of human beings in their frailty, of lives that have been bruised and battered by sin. Think of a bruised reed. A bruised reed, well, it refers to those reeds that were grown by the river banks that grew in marshy places. And when they were bruised, a strong wind would cause them to be broken off at the stem. Here it speaks of those whose lives are crushed, those who feel feeble, those who feel frail, those who may be overwhelmed by a sense of sin and failure. And Isaiah is telling us he will not break such bruised people. He's one, as Isaiah would tell us a little later in chapter 61, who's been sent to heal the broken hearted. I read this week another possible explanation of the bruised reed, and I bring it to you. You can make what you like of it. Apparently, shepherds would often fashion a small musical instrument from those reeds. But once a reed was cracked, it was useless for making noise and it would be discarded. Now, I doubt myself that that is the primary meaning of this verse. But what is certain is this: it is Jesus Christ alone who can put a song back into the hearts of those who feel that there's no hope, and who feel there's no future for them, who feel that there's no forgiveness because of their sin. Bruised reeds. They're not thought much of by this world, but they are the ones that Jesus came for. Sinners Jesus came to save, to give hope, to give life. He's the sinner's friend. And that's expressed many times in the gospel records. We see him, we'll be thinking about this evening. We see him alongside the grieving widow as she accompanies the open coffin of her son to the cemetery. And the Lord says to her, when he saw her, he had compassion on her. And remember, he said to her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." And he raised her son back to life from the dead. The bruised reed he will not break. There are many illustrations of such things in the Gospels. In John's Gospel at chapter 8, you remember a woman caught in the act of adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees, they have the stones in their hands. They're ready to stone her to death. They're just waiting for the word from Jesus. Wasn't this what the law of Moses demanded? And Jesus, you remember, said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." And you remember the accusers, they slinked away one by one. And Jesus, standing up, said to the woman, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And he said just after that, "I am the light of the world." How the world needs this light. How this world needs to know the compassion and the mercy and the love of God in Jesus Christ. There's a old hymn by Fanny Crosby, "Rescue the Perishing," and one of the verses says this: "Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness. Chords that are broken will vibrate once more. The smoking flax he will not quench. There's no casting aside. There's no quenching of the smoking flax of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Even for one like Simon Peter, who denied the Lord three times, denied him with oaths and curses, there was forgiveness. He's our sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's none like him. We have his word here. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. Wonderful negatives, aren't they? He will not do it. But he will, verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. He will be king of a kingdom which is founded on truth. Truth will prevail. Light will conquer. Light will dispel the darkness. You know, it seems impossible, doesn't it, in this fallen world? We look around us and we see injustice on every side. We see, as the psalmist said, the wicked prosper. We see the poor suffer under the rule of brutal dictators. Seeing such things on our television screens this very week. Truth has fallen in the streets. And we wonder, how will this kingdom ever be established? But there's no question of the coming servant failing in his mission. Verse 4, he will not fail, we're told, nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He will not fail. He's God's elect. He's the eternal Son of God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He will not fail. And he did not fail. Think again of his earthly ministry. Assailed by the devil in the wilderness, tempted of the devil, but he did not fail. It is written. It is written. He kept replying to Satan. At one time during his ministry, he's rejected by his own. Even those of his own family, they don't understand him. You find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21, they say of him, he's beside himself. He's mad. Rejected by his own. But nothing deters him. He knew what lay before him at Jerusalem. Yet he set his face as a flint towards that city. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in deep agony as he prays to his Father that the cup that the Father's placing before him might be removed. A cup of suffering. But he didn't fail. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, he said. That bitter cup, love incarnate, drank it up. He did not fail. And of course at Calvary, having exhausted the wrath of God against sin, he did not fail. He cried, finished. It is finished. Not I am finished. The work I came to do is finished. He will not fail nor be discouraged, we read here. Remember what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 of our Saviour, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And we need to look to him, as the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us. We need daily to behold my servant, God's elect, God's servant. Now, as we come to verses 5 to 9, there's a slight change of emphasis. In verses 1 to 4, the Lord God has spoken of the coming Messiah, his work, his mission. But you notice here in verses 5 through to 9, the Lord is not speaking about the Messiah, he's speaking to him. He will not fail, we've been told. Well, here is why. He is called and sent by God the Lord. He's not some idol. He's not some God of man's imagination. But God the Lord, verse 5, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Nothing is going to be able to stop the spread of the servant's kingdom. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's speaking to the Son. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Lovely words. And you can see in his perfect manhood how these words must have strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ in his mission. He was not alone. His Father was with him. He would hold his hand, we're told here. He would be sustained, upheld, and protected by his Father. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Verse 6. Notice that Jesus is not coming merely to proclaim a new covenant. He himself is the mediator of the new covenant. He himself will fulfill all the promises of God. He will reconcile sinners to God by his own precious blood. He will do this. He will open blind eyes. It will be through the coming servant that God's purposes for this world will be realized. Blind eyes will be opened. Prisoners brought out of prison, out of darkness, spiritual darkness into light. The darkness of being held fast by sin into God's most marvelous light. This would all be achieved by God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all would be done for God's glory. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. This is what God would bring to pass through his servant. Many commentaries on these words in the New Testament, and none are more wonderful than those in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, and chapter 4 and verse 6. You remember those wonderful words, for it is God, he says, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ. He is, as we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He is the eternal Son of God. Remember what he said to Philip on one occasion? Philip wasn't sure who he was. Many today are not sure who he was. And he said, have I been so long with you, Philip? Do you not know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the elect one, you see, in whom the Father delights. the elect one of God who came into this world of sin and woe, and who came with a single purpose, to fulfill his Father's will, to redeem his people, which he has done. The compassionate, the merciful Saviour, drawing alongside the frail and the vulnerable, the poor and the needy. Those who know that they're lost. Those who know that they're without God and without hope in this world. And calling them to turn from every evil way, every idol, and to trust in him, the living God. He's God's Son. He restores the inheritance that Adam lost. And he does it all to the glory of God. Isaiah here tells us these things and much more. As I said at the beginning, he tells us these things over 700 years before the Messiah even came. Look at verse 9. Before the former things have come to pass and new things, I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them, says God. Now, what should be the result, the impact, if you like, of those things upon those who hear these words? We've read of the coming of Cyrus in the previous chapter to redeem Israel from bondage, from captivity there in Babylon. And now we've read of an even greater redemption to occur 700 years hence when the Saviour, the Messiah, should come. Here's the God of glory declaring what he's going to do hundreds of years before it happens. What should be our response to such news? There's only one answer to that, and you find it in verses 10 to 13. And it's this, isn't it? Praise. Praise to God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Isaiah's taken up with the glory of the message that he's been given by God. And he breaks forth in a song, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You see, how foolish to worship idols. What folly to worship an idol. It's vain. What foolishness it is to live for the creation and to forget the Creator. Who's revealed to us here? The sovereign Lord who rules over all, who says to us, behold, my servant, my elect one, who's come to show mercy. My servant who's filled with compassion. My servant who is truth incarnate. My servant who is the only Saviour of sinners. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from all the ends of the earth. Isaiah calls upon all peoples to join with him in praising the name of the Lord. He put a new song in my mouth. Our God to magnify. Praise to our God, says the psalmist. So here's the question. Has he put a new song in your mouth? Do you know the servant spoken of here? Have you ever beheld him? If you haven't, isn't it time that you did? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said, didn't he? As he saw God's elect one, his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming towards him. Behold, my elect, says God, in whom my soul delights. That's God the Father's estimation of his Son. What do you think of Christ? Nothing. That's tragic, isn't it? If you think nothing of him, perhaps you think something of him. It's a start. We need to think everything of him. Do not rest until he means everything to you. And he will only mean everything to you when you come to him as a needy sinner. Call upon him for mercy and enthrone him as Lord and Savior of your life. Don't rest until you know your sins are forgiven. And you can sing that new song spoken of here from a forgiven heart. From a redeemed heart. Redeemed, says the hymn writer, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. May the Lord bless his word. May we rejoice in his salvation. Let us sing to the Lord a new song. And let's sing it from forgiven, thankful hearts, made new by him who sits upon the throne, the God of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for these wonderful words of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the Father's estimation of his Son. Lord, we pray that we might have the same estimation, that we might see him as he is, in all his beauty, in all his glory. The Lamb of God, the one who came, Lord, to die upon that tree, to give up his life, to lay it down, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be drawn to him, not just to know about him, but to know him, to truly, Lord, hear his voice through his word, and to walk in his ways. To be those, Lord, who are indeed bound for glory, bound for heaven, where we shall see him face to face. So, Lord, do bless your word to our hearts. May it be a salvation blessing to some as they consider these things. We ask it, Lord, not for our sake, but for your great name's sake, for your glory. Amen.